Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
Heaven is not about a what. Heaven is not even about a where. Heaven is about a who. Jesus said that they will behold my glory. Songwriter Dottie Rambo put it succinctly when she wrote, "We shall behold him face to face in all of his glory."
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I want to invite you to take your Bible and be turning to the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, and put your eye and your attention on the 24th verse. John chapter 17 and verse 24 is where we are this morning. I'm working my way through the Gospel of John most Sunday mornings under the title, I Believe. John writes this fourth gospel record under divine inspiration so that we can believe the right things about Jesus Christ, and through that repentant, believing faith in him, we could find what John rightly calls eternal life in his name. Now, this is our fifth and final lesson in the 17th chapter. We've been eavesdropping in, so to speak, on Jesus as he offers a public prayer. It's been public, at least in the sense that he intentionally offers it within the hearing of his 11 remaining apostles. The prayer in John 17 has been called the greatest prayer ever prayed. Many have deemed it the Holy of Holies of prayer, or the real Lord's Prayer, but most Bible commentators simply call it the Lord's high priestly prayer. Jesus has been praying for himself, for his disciples, and he prays then for each one of us. And having prayed about a number of things related to our life on earth, the prayer and the attention of Jesus now turns to eternity in heaven. And so that's the subject of our 66th lesson in John's Gospel. We're talking this morning about the place called heaven, a message I've entitled, "Oh, That Will Be Glory." If you're physically able and willing to do so, we invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can get one out of the book rack in front of your seat. Turn toward the end of the Bible. You'll find us on page 87. I'm reading this morning from the King James translation, so yours may differ at a point or two. John 17 and verse 24. "Father, I will that they also," and by the way, he's talking about us. We are the they. "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of your God. Be seated, please. Commenting on this particular passage, Dr. John MacArthur recalls the time that he was preaching at a Bible conference in an impoverished third world country. For those days that the great Bible teacher was there, he taught on the biblical doctrine of heaven, and he noted that there was a great sense of awe, reverence, and worship. He noted that as he spoke to those people who had great earthly poverty, they were enthralled and their eyes filled with tears about the prospect of a home in heaven. Dr. MacArthur contrasted that with the collective apathy of God's people in the blessed United States of America when he teaches on those same subjects, and he reasoned in his mind that if you're living life in a straw hut, the idea that you've got a home, a mansion as it were, in the presence of God, that might ring your bell a little bit more than it does for those of us who have very nice homes in this modern era. MacArthur reasoned that if you are scraping to get by, to get enough meat and bread for sustenance for the day, the idea that you'll sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb at the table of God in heaven might do a little bit more for you than if you're numbered among those that will throw away more food off your plate at lunch today than most people will eat throughout the week. I mean, if a person lives in poverty, they may be captivated by the idea that our God is rich enough to pave the streets of heaven with gold. We actually plate our toilet fixtures with the stuff. And today I want to ask you to not be apathetic or indifferent to a message, the theme of which you have heard on many occasions. But I pray that we will incline our ear to the conclusion of this high priestly prayer and that our hearts will be filled with the glorious promise of the place called heaven. Now there are three simple verses, one simple truth that could be captured in one statement. Heaven is going to be a glorious place because it's the home of a glorious person to whom belongs glorious praise. I want to wrap our study around those three words this morning and note first of all in verse 24, the glory of heaven involves a place we can go. Jesus prays very simply for his disciples in that day and in this day that one day we would be with him. He says, where I am. Our Lord is describing a real and literal place. Here we are just a dozen verses away from the kiss of betrayal and the beginning of a night filled with unjust trials and a mockery and miscarriage of justice. The darkness of Gethsemane's garden is beginning to encroach upon the life of our Lord. And Jesus repeats a theme that he introduced earlier on this same evening. When the disciples heard Jesus pray that they would one day be, quote, where I am, no doubt those three little words had a ring of familiarity. Earlier on this dark night, Jesus had prophesied about his death, his burial, and even hinted at his resurrection. The fact that he was going away back to the Father. He noticed, no doubt, the looks of anxiety on the faces of the remaining 11. And it is then that Jesus graciously said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will indeed come again and receive you unto myself that where I am, there you may be also. And now Jesus just repeats that same theme. And I have to ask myself, why would Christ focus on the disciples being where he was in the presence of God the Father? I believe that it's because he knew the disciples were about to head into the darkest night and the longest day of their life. Christ wanted them to know that when the difficulties and the suffering and the persecutions of life set in, this world is not your home. Oh, what an encouragement for the struggling saint of God this morning. The hymn writer said it best, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, and the angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And if you're right with God, you can't feel at home in this world anymore. Jesus describes the glory of heaven, and it includes a place that we can go. Now, in verse 24, there are two simple things I want to bring to bear. First of all, we need to understand why we will belong there. It's nestled in this phrase. It's not the first time Jesus has prayed it in this chapter. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Why will we belong in heaven? Well, I've got a home here in Blackshire that I feel at home in. Nearly 20 years ago when Andrea and I moved to this wonderful city. We bought a home and we've stayed in that home. We still live in that home. When I get home, I feel at home because it's my house. I work for it. My wife worked for it. We sweated. We worked. We gave great effort and we paid for that house. So the reason that I belong at that house is it's mine and it's mine because I paid for it. Could I get an amen? It is to that extent that my house in Blackshear is not a good earthly illustration of the glorious place called heaven. If I were looking for an illustration of this world, I'd have to tell you not about my house in Blackshear, but about my daddy's house over in Nashville. You see, my daddy worked hard all of his life. He was able, by God's grace, to build a successful welding supply business with branches and stores and locations all throughout the Southeast, including building a store over at the underpass just on Lee Avenue in Waycross. He retired a few years ago, selling his business to one of his competitors. And with the proceeds of that sale, my dad took a somewhat early retirement and was able to buy the old Stone family farm over in Berrien County. It had left the family for several decades. My dad was so proud to get that property back in the family. The house where my dad was born is still there. My grandparents and great-grandparents used to live and fellowship in that house, and my dad wanted me to know, mi casa su casa. Son, this is the Stone family farm. You're welcome here anytime. When I go over there, I don't have to ask permission to shoot the squirrels in the pecan orchard. When I go over there, I don't have to ask to go fishing in the bass pond. Now I will, out of respect, let them know that I am coming. But when I'm there, I don't have to ask my mama if I can eat around the supper table. Why, if I just let her know I'm coming, she brings it up and says, what would you like me to fix for supper? I'm telling you, there's a very real sense in which I belong. There's a sense of home and belonging when I set foot on that property. But beloved, it's not because of any work I did, any price I paid, or any effort of my own. I belong there because I belong to the one to whom the farm belongs. I belong there because the one who owns the place has set his love upon me. I belong there like I'm going to belong in heaven because the one who owns the place sired me into his family. I will belong there like I will belong on the family farm because the one who owns it says what's mine is yours because you are mine. Amen. Beloved, the same reason I belong there is why I will belong in the celestial city of God. Not by my own work, not by my own effort, and not because of who I am. I will belong there because my great God set his affection on me before the foundation of the world. He regenerated me in time and history by the work of the Holy Spirit. He paid the price for my redemption, not with gold or silver or precious stones, but with the precious blood as of a spotless, unblemished lamb, the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all the work to provide that place for me, up to and including stretching out his arms on the cross of Calvary, saying, it's paid in full, it is settled, it is done, it is finished. And when I get to heaven, oh, I'm going to belong there. But not because of who I am, but because of whose I am. Father, I'm praying that all those that you have given to me will be with me where I am. That tells us why we will belong there. But verse 24 also indicates who we will behold there, that they may see my glory. I heard the story of a senior adult couple that both died at the same time. And as the little joke goes, they were making their way around heaven, and one of the great saints was showing them their mansion, and the old man said, how much will this cost? He said, don't you know it's heaven? It's free. When they went out the back door of the mansion, they were on the first tee of a beautiful, immaculately manicured golf course. And the man, a golfer on the earth, said, how much are the green fees? And the saint said, well, there are no green fees, don't you know? This is heaven. They went in the clubhouse, and there was just a gorgeous spread of a buffet. He said, how much is a buffet? The saint said, nothing. This is heaven. Everything is free. And the saint said, oh, by the way, there's no gluten, no cholesterol, and no calories. Eat all that you want. And the old man turned to his wife and said, this is all your fault. I'm so mad at you. She said, why are you mad at me? He said, your bran muffins. If it weren't for your bran muffins, I would have been here 15 years ago. Now, there's one simple reason why I tell you that corny little joke. It's not that heaven won't be glorious. It's that it reveals that for most American Christians, our idea of heaven is little more than our view of a great day on the earth. Perfect weather. Friends will come down the Golden Street. Maybe they'll cross the Crystal River and come over for a barbecue. We'll hang out around the pool out behind the mansion. No neighbors will be there blaring Hank Jr.'s greatest hits, and by then we'll realize heaven ain't even a little like Dixie, let alone a lot. When you talk to some people, they seem to be more interested in what we will see and what we will do in heaven, even more so than who we will see and who we will worship. I've even heard well-intentioned yet spiritually ignorant preachers at funerals talk about heaven. And they'll say of the NASCAR fan, brother so-and-so asked me, will there be NASCAR in heaven? I told him, if it takes NASCAR for heaven to be heaven for you, God will make sure there's NASCAR in heaven for you. Hogwash. All the things that ring our bell here on this earth are wonderful, but that's not what will make heaven be heaven. Heaven is not about a what. Heaven is not even about a where. Heaven is about a who. Jesus said that they will behold my glory. Songwriter Dottie Rambo put it succinctly when she wrote, "We shall behold him face to face in all of his glory." 1 John 3:2 says that when Christ appears, we shall see him as he is. Paul speaks about the life to come in 2 Corinthians 5:8 and describes the eternal internal desire to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's the same phrase he uses when he describes the resurrection of the sainted dead. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Heaven is about the glory of Jesus Christ. Week before last, my family was at the beach. I don't mind admitting to you that to me, the beach is just okay. I'd rather be in the mountains. Anybody want to say amen? Somebody, that's the closest you'll come to saying amen in the preaching your whole life. One reason I don't like the beach is I have to coat myself in industrial-grade Crisco just so I don't have to come back looking like a red lobster. But I enjoyed my time week before last at the beach. It's not because I like the sand or the surf. I enjoyed my time at the beach because my wife and my children were there. It's who was there that made the beach the place that it was for me. Now, friend, there are a lot of things about heaven that I have to acknowledge I simply do not know. But bad sermons and bad funeral songs have given us a lot of ideas about heaven that are speculative at best. Amen. That's right. I submit this morning the thing that will make our reunion with them, the thing that will make our reunion with the sainted dead, the glorious reunion it is that we will all be with the Lord. Amen. By footnote, this is one of the many things that bother me about these so-called trips to heaven. When people supposedly come back from heaven, they talk a lot about the sights and the sounds and even some of the saints that they talk to. They spend a lot of time talking to their dead great-grandfather that they never met when they were here on the earth, but there's not a lot of talk about the Lord Jesus. Yet the same apostle who heard this prayer and wrote this text about 6 decades after he penned this 4th gospel, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos, and by the grace of God, he got a glimpse into heaven, and he saw some glorious things, but the thing that caught his attention is that in the center of the throne of God, there was a lamb that had been slain, but don't feel sorry for him. That slain lamb was doing quite well. John said, "I saw a lamb that had been slain, and he was standing," and all of heaven cried out, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to take the scroll and break the seal, for with your blood you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and language and tongue and people." Oh, friend, as great a reunion as it's going to be with the saints of old, heaven is not about seeing Grandpa, as good as that's going to be. Heaven's not about reminiscing with Uncle Joe or catching up with Aunt Sally, as much as we love them. Heaven is about the glory of the risen Christ. Some of you have had the awful task of burying parents or even your own children. I don't mean to sound unkind, but they are not twiddling their thumbs waiting on you just inside the eastern gate over there. There are mysteries to that celestial city, but I believe it's more likely, if you want to know what your loved one is doing right now, odds are they have prostrated themselves at the nail-scarred feet of the Redeemer, and they're joining the song of heaven. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and power and glory and riches and blessing and majesty and thanksgiving." Oh, we're going to belong there, and oh, what we're going to behold there. The glory of heaven involves a place we can go. But in verse 25 now, consider with me, the glory of heaven involves a person we must know. We've already noted that heaven is not as much about a what or a where as it is a who. And in verse 25, we are reminded that Jesus isn't just the essence of heaven. Jesus is the entrance into heaven. Look at it. "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me." First of all, that verse says something about the explanation of why we will believe in Him. You understand that if your eyes have been opened, your ears have been unstopped, and your heart has been made sensitive to the gospel of Jesus, and you have believed on Christ, do you understand that throughout all of human history, you are in a very small minority of people?
That's right.
Jesus said, the world had known me. This is reminiscent of what the apostle wrote back in chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12. We keep talking about how that prologue is an outline of the whole book. There the Bible says that He, Jesus, came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the power, the right, to become the sons of God, even to those that believed on His name. But we have to ask the question, why have we believed? Well, there indication is right here in this prayer. Several times in this prayer, 13 times in fact, Jesus mentions some things that the Father has given to Him. For example, in verse 2, He says, you have given me power over all flesh. Verse 4, you have given me work to do. Verse 7, you have given me all things. Verse 8, you have given me words to share. Verse 22 and verse 24, you have given me glory. But seven times in this chapter, listen, seven of the 13 times Jesus says the Father has given Him something, seven times He says the Father has given Him people. Verse 2, twice in verse 6, verse 9, 11, 12, and 24, Jesus says that the redeemed are ones that have been given to Him by the Father. Now we noted a couple of weeks ago that salvation is a twofold gift. Salvation is a gift to the saved from God. For by grace ye have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is the gift of God to the saved. But salvation is also the gift of the saved to the Savior. You have received a gift from God at salvation, but at salvation you also became the gift of God to Christ the Son. In other words, we're not saved, we have not believed because there's something special in us, but because there's something glorious in our God. Without the work of God in our life, in our heart, in our soul, we too would be numbered among those who have not seen and who have not believed. Several years ago, I was at a youth event, and a well-intentioned youth minister, not ours, but he gave an illustration of what salvation is like. He said, salvation is like you owe God $1 million. He said, but the problem is you only make a penny a day. And he reasoned you won't live long enough making a penny a day to earn the $1 million you owe to God. Well, I don't mean to sound unduly critical because I know the analogy the brother was trying to give. But the problem with that illustration is at least twofold. The first one is, you don't have a penny. You don't have any money. And secondly, if you could make enough money to pay off that $1 million, God does not accept our currency. Our righteousness is a filthy rag. On our best day, we are unacceptable to God. The only reason we will believe is because the Spirit of the living God has wrought a work of grace down inside of us. I love what Brother Lynn says at times when he baptizes new believers in water. He says it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's right. It's a picture of the death of the old life and the resurrection to walk in what the Scripture calls newness of life in Christ Jesus. And that's right too. And sometimes Brother Lynn will say as the candidate is coming up out of the water that they are being raised from the dead on the strength of another man's arm. Beloved, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be like that proverbial turtle sitting up on the fence post. I did not get there by myself. I'll be there because the Father has given me to the Son and wrought a work of believing faith in my heart. There's the explanation of why we will believe in Him. In verse 25, we see secondly the essence of what we must believe about Him. These have believed, they have known, verse 25, that thou hast sent me. Now, there are certain things about the Bible, even more specifically things about Jesus, that you can get into heaven without knowing. I've never shared the gospel one time and said you have to believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, I understand he was born in Bethlehem, and by the prophecy of Micah 5:2, the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, but you can get to heaven without knowing that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The name of his earthly mother was Mary. We know the scriptures teach that. But I've never shared the gospel one time and said, you have to believe that Jesus' mother's name was Mary. Jesus turned water into wine in John chapter 2, but you don't have to believe that in order to get into heaven. But there are some things that you must absolutely, M-U-S-T, believe if you have any hope of going to heaven. And Jesus wraps it up in this one little phrase, that they believe, they know that you have sent me. Now that simple phrase actually represents a number of things we must believe about Christ. In order for the Father to have sent the Son must have pre-existed along with the Father, that He is the Son of God. We have to believe that He was sent into this world. Jesus said of Himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Paul said, here's a trustworthy statement that deserves all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world and He came to do something. He came into the world to save sinners. When I come to believe in this sense that the Father has sent the Son, here's what I believe about Jesus. He's God, I'm not. He's perfect, I'm not. He's the pathway to God, I'm not. I've got to believe on Him, put my faith, my confidence, my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when I turn from my sin and turn to Jesus, I am redeemed by the blood of Calvary's cross. And you have to believe that now in order to go to heaven. Now, there are a lot of things that you can be wrong about, even spiritual things, and still go to heaven. You can't be wrong about this simple fact. Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God. He came into this sin-stained world, died on a cross for our sin, suffered under the wrath of God, and He is our only hope of heaven. John says that's why he wrote the whole book. In chapter 20, verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life in His name. I ask you this morning, have you believed that essential truth of the gospel about Jesus? Have you repented of your sin and turned to Christ? When I was in college, I worked at a country radio station. And because of that, I had some access to some of the big-name country singers when they would come to town and our station would promote them. Because of that, I was able to go on and work at another station up in the Macon, Georgia area. And on one occasion, I had my picture taken on the bus with Reba McEntire. And if that impresses you, just please know it doesn't impress me. But it impressed some friends of mine. How in the world did you get on Reba's bus? Who let you on Reba's bus? You should have seen their jaw drop when I said Reba. I mean, I'm on the bus because the one who owns the bus let me on the bus. And I'll repeat to you, that story doesn't impress me not one lick. But what will impress me is that one day I'm going to walk into the city of my God. And if you ask me who let you in here, I will say I'm not here because of who I am. I'm here because I'm here with the one who bought the place and built it with His own precious blood. Heaven is going to be glorious. The glory of heaven involves a place we can go. It involves a person we must know. But the glory of heaven, lastly, involves a praise that we will show. Now, I'm sure there are going to be a lot of activities in heaven, but one of those activities is going to be singing. One of the things that I believe is going to make heaven, heaven for me, is I'm going to look across the glories of heaven, and I'm going to see some of you old deadhead bump-on-a-log Baptists who stood there with that old bless-me-if-you-can look, and I'm going to see you saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come, and I'm going to laugh, and I'm going to say, I knew you had it in you. Well, the closing verse of this prayer isn't really about singing, but it does give us some indication of what the theme of our praise will be when we all get to heaven and do really sing and shout the victory. I believe there'll be at least a twofold theme to our eternal song. First, the declaration of His life. Verse 26, And I have declared, there's the word, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. One Greek lexicon points out that the word name incorporates everything that is thought, felt, or aroused in the mind by mentioning, hearing, or remembering the name. In other words, if I said Ronald Reagan, some of you would remember the president, and you would remember some of his policies and positions and the contribution he made to this country. If I said the name Abraham Lincoln, Brother Lynn would remember what it was like to see him elected as a boy. And all the names that I would mention, from the famous to the infamous, whether it's Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, or Capone, the mere mention of their name brings certain things to our mind. It reminds us of who that person was, listen, and what that person did. Leon Morris, a noted scholar on John's Gospel, says the word name here stands for the whole character of a man. And Jesus says, Father, I have declared unto them everything that you are, and I've revealed all that you have done. This harkens back to John 1:18, when John writes that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now the word declared that appears in John 1:18 is different than the word that is twice used in this verse today, but the thought is the same. Jesus says, I have unveiled, I have explained, I have revealed and made known everything, Father, that you have sent me to reveal. Listen very carefully. This great God, whose ways are higher than our ways, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, who is eternal and self-existent, knew that as finite, frail human beings, we could never fathom all that he is. We could not fathom, for example, what it means to be eternal. If you try to think about eternity sometime, you'll drive yourself as crazy as a termite inside a wooden yo-yo trying to think about how long eternity is. The Father knew that we could not comprehend that. So he declared it to us through Christ. Through the proclamation of God's word, beloved, we can listen in to the scared cries of a poor peasant teenage girl as she gives birth to her firstborn son back in a cattle stall. I beg you this morning, by the mercies of your God, listen to the cries of that infant Christ. It's the cry of your God who has come to save your sorry soul. If you've ever wondered whether or not he was too far away to act on your behalf, listen to the cries of the Redeemer. Jesus has declared that aspect of the Father. If you've ever wondered if he's concerned about your needs, watch him stop by the pool of Bethesda and speak healing to a man who had been crippled for decades. Watch him stoop into the dust of the Middle Eastern dirt, add his own holy spit, and make a couple of new eyes for a man who had been born blind. If you wonder if he's touched by your infirmity, watch him wipe a sovereign tear of sympathy away from his eye, just in time to cry out to the cave, Lazarus, come forth! And a dead man got up from the dead. Jesus says, Father, I have revealed that aspect of your nature unto them. If you wonder whether or not the God of heaven is willing to forgive you, see him down by Jacob's well. Speak with tender forgiveness, compassion, and respect to a woman who had lived a life of deep immorality. Watch him in the dust of the courtyard as they have cast a woman into his presence, caught in the very act of adultery. And that great story ends with the master saying, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Listen as he says to Simon Peter, you're going to deny me. But he also said, after you've been converted, strengthen your brethren. Maybe you're sitting here today and you say, preacher, is God finished with me after what I've done? How much I've strayed from him, how much I've failed the Lord. Simon Peter would testify that our great God is a better forgiver than you are a sinner. And if you'll repent and come back to right fellowship with God, he'll put you back on the firing line. He'll put you back in his service. Jesus says, I have revealed that aspect of the Father unto them. Beloved, when I get up to heaven, keenly aware the only reason I'm there is because Jesus has revealed the Father to me. I believe I'll just cast my crowns at his feet and say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Join me as we bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Why? Because of the declaration of his life. You wouldn't know squat about God if Jesus Christ had not revealed him in the flesh to you. There's the declaration of his life. But I believe we'll praise him in heaven also because of the demonstration of his love. Notice verse 26. I hope your Bible is still open. And I have declared unto them thy name. Look at this. And will declare it. Now, beloved, remember the context. Remember the flow of this story. Within just a few hours, he's going to be dead as a hammer laying in a borrowed grave. Jesus says, Father, for 33 and a half years, I've been busy manifesting your name, your character, revealing who you are to the world. And then he says, and I will declare it. In other words, he says, and I'm not done. He's got a little more revealing the character of God still to come. I personally believe that Jesus has a skull-shaped mountain on his mind. He'll be there by breakfast time tomorrow. And friend, if you've ever wondered whether or not the God of heaven loves you with an everlasting love, go with us through this night and the day that follows. Watch them arrest him. Watch him submit to the unjust trials. Watch them spit in his face. Watch them slap him on the cheek. Watch them as they take a reed and beat him about the head. Watch that old grizzled Roman centurion clench his fist and beat the Lord in the eye. And as his eye is swollen from the abuse with mockery, he says, if you are the Christ, tell me who just hit you. Watch them tie him to the flogging post and beat him within an inch of his life with a cat of nine tails. Watch them press him up the blood-spattered Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, crumbling underneath the weight of that cruel cross. And the Bible says they press on one named Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross up to Golgotha's hill. Lean in close and watch carefully as they put spikes into his wrists and into his feet and hang him in the Middle Eastern sun to die. Watch the Lord Jesus hanging there with his body in ribbons of flesh. If you look carefully, you can see his internal organs, perhaps even protruding from his body. Watch him as he chokes on the blood of our redemption. Listen as he spits out enough of it to cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Listen as the one who spoke the oceans into existence cry out, I thirst. Listen as he mysteriously cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is there as a sinner condemned under the wrath of God. Watch the blood around the cross saturated, the ground saturated with his blood. Watch him as your Savior gives up the ghost. Cries out, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He bows his head and he dies. I will not sanitize that view for you this morning. But I ask you this day, by the mercy of God, don't look away. For there, the blood-soaked Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, hangs there as an expression of love for you and for me. Don't look away, friend. This is your Lord. This is your King. That is your God. This is why when I get up to heaven, I don't know exactly what song I'm going to sing, but I know what it's going to be about. I might just lift my voice and say, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. I might say, and when before the throne, I stand in Him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat that Jesus paid it all. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. You want to know where I'm going to be in heaven? I'm not going to be reminiscing with Grandpa talking about the Super Bowls that he missed. I'm going to be at the nail-scarred feet of the Redeemer, and I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me on the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. I'll sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me, and on the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. About a century ago, Charles Gabriel put it like this. He said, oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, yes, glory for me. When by His grace I will look on His face, that will be glory for me. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Father in heaven, write the truth of this text on our heart. Not for information, but for edification. I pray You'd strengthen those whom You have bought with Your blood. And do it for Your own glory, we pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.